What we had last time was Ezekiel's rewriting of the traditional history of Israel. And we said that his philosophy of history was a little surprising. It was, in a way, a variation of that which you have in the Reformation. You can call this the Deuteronomist Reformation, or you can call King Josiah's Reformation. That happened. It began with the finding of the Book of the Law in the Temple in 622, and King Josiah was a reformer, started it. And the whole movement, as I said last time, was about, these people felt it was about 5 minutes to midnight, and they better shape up. And so when they retold their history, and it's very clear in the Book of Judges, this is the pattern that they said. They all started off with the bad things that the children of Israel did. Children of Israel did what was evil, and they worshipped Baal, the fertility god, and Ashtoreth, the goddess, the Canaanite gods. Then the second thing it all says, and it repeats it 12 times, this whole pattern, in the Book of Judges, the Lord gave them into the hands of the Canaanites, and there were various Canaanite oppressors and tyrants. If you guys want to live with the Canaanite society, then you'll be oppressed by it. So then, but they didn't like it. So, and this for the Reformation people is the most important point. They cried unto the Lord. In other words, they finally woke up and repented. They had the article back to their God. And they cried unto the Lord. And then, maybe this is even more important, the Lord, that's the fourth step of what I was teasing Ruth and her husband simply because they came from Alexandria where the Pentagon is. I call this the five-step Pentagon. The fourth step is that he raised a deliverer. Well, you know, like Gideon, Ehud, Samson was even one of the deliverers. He was kind of a playboy, but he wasn't very good, but he did deliver them from the Philistines, at least began it. And then the fifth thing is the land had rest. And that's the five steps that you'll have there. Sometimes it's a generation, 40 years. Sometimes it's 80 years. And sometimes it's, with Samson, only 20 years. But he doesn't get such good marks from these guys because he was not so faithful. That's the idea. And all 12 tribes is kind of stylized. That's where they told their philosophy of history. Remember I said Toynbee says, history is what? Challenge and response. That civilizations and cultures flourish as long as they meet the challenge. And then when they don't, then what happened? Then they decline. Well, this is the way they did it. But they did this over and over again. And it's kind of a vicious circle, isn't it? And you think they'd never get out of it, except that the Book of Judges always says there was no king in the land. They were waiting for the king. Messiah, of course, they're waiting for the big promise from David, because that's what's going to come. And you remember the promise to David that when thou sleepest with thy fathers, I'll raise up from thy seed, and shall proceed from thy bowels, the king, the Messiah, who will reign over all time and all space. That's the idea. And so that's the whole way in which those people told their history. I said that Ezekiel's has what I like to call Ezekiel Square. In other words, He has this sort of philosophy of history. It's in four phases. In every period of the history, when they were in Egypt, when the first generation was in the desert, and then came to Mount Sinai, and the second generation, and they died in the wilderness, and then even in the Promised Land. We had that in chapter 20 last time. So the first phase is the Lord helps them. The second one is they rebelled. Each generation did it. The next one, remember, we had was the Lord considered annihilating them. Do you remember that? But then for the sake of his name, not for their sake. We'll get that in chapter 36 today. For his own sake. See, Ezekiel doesn't say what the preachers say. The preachers say the Lord loves you, and he always loves you. Ezekiel says, no, the Lord doesn't love them at all the way they're acting. He hates them. pukes. That's what they're doing. Was this a history of abominations? Isn't that what he said? And he's only going to act why? For the sake of his name. In other words, we might say inner deity motivation for his actions. And that, so he considered to have not even, but then for the sake of his name, so what, he salvaged his reputation as the worldwide God. He said, I'm going to act. Well, that's a vicious circle too, isn't it? Except that at each point, instead of, say, annihilating them, he will do that. And now finally, he'll say, if you had a king coming here, he's going to have some new activities that will transform everything that was in the old epoch, in the old era. He's coming very, very close to speaking what we have in New Testament terms of a new covenant, of a new people. That's why I put down here as a title for today's session, God's new activity of transforming stony hearts and stubborn spirits and dry bones into something new. So the famous passage that we have, everybody knows the dry bones one, should, I think, be seen in his whole, in the context of his whole theology. And Peter Craigie, in this nice little Bible study series, Westminster Press, really a fine thing, says of this section right here that we have, this is the essential of Ezekiel's theology. And I, from my study, would agree with him. He's telling you what he wants here. So I think what we'll do is start here at chapter, not 37, we'll get to that, 36, and I call this the inner deity motivation. It's almost like the Trinity, the Father talking to the Son and the Son talking to the Holy Spirit and the Son talking to the Father and to the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit talking to all of them before they do everything. See, I grew up in the old traditions, and we even had it in Latin. That's why we had our dogmatics, because not only did we know Latin, but the old dogmaticians, Lutheran dogmaticians, all spoke and wrote in Latin. And we knew our Latin very well. A couple of them, once in a while before we had dogmatics class, in the morning, we started at 7:30, we have to get, we call them slugs of Latin, because we knew we'd have to translate them, and they were kind of philosophical. They were a really interesting theologian. And they said, opera Dei, the works of God, ad extra, to the outside of the deity, indivisa sunt, are, you can't divide them. We really learned a lot. It was really funny how they did that in the old days. You couldn't, I went to a prep school, a preparatory school, you couldn't get into college in those days. Most high schools in those days were, some of you know that, prep for college, wasn't it? And the seminary, if you didn't have all your languages, they wouldn't let you in. You had to go back and learn them some way. And they didn't have any preparatory. Now, this is a different culture today, so I'm not downing our culture. In some ways, without the all these languages and it was kind of like riding in medieval armor. You couldn't always use the armor that well. Now we speak in English and you have Old Testament theology and they perhaps get as more out of it. Although we got a lot of that, and this is what I'm calling the inner deity motivation. God says, I'm going to act for my name's sake. Or often we'll have it in Isaiah 43, I'm going to act for my own sake. Everybody else says today what? God acts for your sake because he loves you. And here the Ezekiel says, turns it upside down. All the decent theologians turn everything upside down. Karl Barth, the famous Swiss theologian, said that you can't speak of theology except in paradoxes. What's a paradox? Well, a paradox is a truth that stands on its head, so it gets some attention. It would never, nobody would ever understand it. And Ezekiel is, I think, that way. So God is going to have this new activity. And, well, let's start right there at chapter 17. And why don't you open your Bibles? Pardon me, not 17, it's 36. And we'll have people read. Lois, would you mind reading for us here at the beginning? This, we'll start at verse 17. It begins with a kind of a review of their past, Israel's past. How does the Lord look at it?
Well, 17?
Yes, verse 17 of chapter 36. We'll take 36 first, or at least part of it, see? Are we okay?
Yeah. Oh, there it is.
All right.
Okay.
It takes a while to jump in, okay?
I can't find a number. Okay, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in the own land, they defiled. They defiled it by their ways and their doings. Their conduct before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood which they had shed in the land, for the idols which they had defiled it. Gathered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the country in accordance with their conduct and their deeds I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profane my holy name, and that men think of them. These are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land.
Yeah, so in other words, the Lord had to kick them out. Well, we had that in his vision, that the temple had been so profane that the Lord had to move out. And here they are in Babylon, and they say, that must be a kooky god, because his people can't even live in their own land. So he says, look, they just have ruined my reputation with all nations. Isn't it surprising that God acts universally? Yahweh is claiming not just to be the God of the Israelites, he's claiming to be the one true God, the only God that exists. Remember, he called, what does Ezekiel call the, I told you that last time, the idols? Terrible language. Balls of dung. Shit gods. That's really very bad language. Galilim, that's what it means. And he doesn't like that. Isaiah is a little better. He has a little more sense. He calls them nothingnesses. They are nothingness for them, and sometimes God is behind them, but at least these prophets are very prejudiced. They don't want their people to even begin to trust them. You see that? Might be all right for those heathen, but not for them. And so, isn't it say it here, right, in so many words? These are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of their land. So, his name has been profaned. Okay, now, would you, next person, would your first name, please?
Connie,
read verse 21 to 28. What is God's response now?
But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel caused to be profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord of God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. For I will take you from the nations, and gather you from all countries, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to observe my ordinances. You shall dwell in the land which I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God.
Okay. In other words, he's going to transform them, isn't it? And he mentions a number of things. He's not only going to bring them back, they will no longer be what? Expatriates, they will be repatriated, isn't it? In their land. This happens on earth, this is not in the sky somewhere. And what else is he going to do? There are a number of things he says he's going to do. What do you think is the most important of these transformations that he mentions here?
He's going to give them a new heart.
a new heart. Instead of having these hard hearts, we talked about that, that they were hard-hearted and simply said no, no, no. And we had that last time. That finally there comes a point when God says, if you say no, 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 then God says, well, now you have to say no, no. He hardens them even harder. They have to go their way to destruction that they have chosen for themselves. Remember that? He even said that God gave them laws that were no good, directed them and said, okay, you want to go that way, now you got to go that way. That was a terrible sort of thing. But here he's going to take out their stone heart. One of the professors I had, Hans Walter Wolf in the University of Heidelberg, said, this is called a real heart transplant. In other words, instead of the stony heart, they're going to have a heart of flesh. What else? Anything else that's better than that?
Pardon?
Yes, a new mind. Instead of having a stubborn spirit, you're going to have a willing spirit. It's like the psalm, isn't it? Create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit, isn't it? And one that is there. And notice the spirit. And here too, remember in the Creed, the Nicene Creed, we have, and in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. And Psalm 104, remember, says, thou sendest forth thy spirit, and they're created. See, too much in the church today, and the tradition is the only Holy Spirit they hear about is Pentecost. In fact, in many churches, that's the only time you do hear the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is always there. It isn't just only the Spirit of the risen Christ. Wasn't the Holy Spirit there before God said, let there be light, going over the chaos? Do you remember that? And wherever you have spirit, and so he starts this. Ezekiel, that's why I think he's so interesting. He starts just in what we're right now. I think Craig is right. This is the essential Ezekiel. The end of the old epoch, and he's seeing the beginning of the new epoch. You see that? And it's the spirit. We'll have that now with the dry bones too. It isn't enough for the dry bones to receive the word of God. They also have to have the spirit. And a capital S, you might say here. What else is it going to do there? It's going to take them back to their own land, isn't it? The end of the exile, isn't it? And gather you into your own lands. And I think 27, it really is, I like, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. I'm going to really make you do what you should do. One of my favorite passages, and you have to excuse me for having favorite passages, is the New Testament version of that, which the Apostle Paul has in Romans chapter 8. And it's verse 3 and 4. He says, God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, as Christ crucified. You notice how it says, Paul isn't not afraid of that, saying that what? God is the one that was doing what? Giving the wrath and causing the death of Jesus. He condemned sin in the flesh in order, now watch, not that everybody can go by scot-free without being transformed and without doing God's will, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Isn't it surprising here that God says, I'm going to finally get my way done. People will do my commandments. Isn't that what he says here? Ezekiel says it already. It isn't just only the Apostle Paul says it in the light of the Christian fulfillment of this. But a Jew would have to wait for that promise. The only difference between Jews and Christians is what? The Jews don't realize or feel that the Messiah has come in Jesus, isn't it? He's not the one. And why they say that? Look, if he really was the Messiah, everything would be changed, especially the way you guys act, you Gentiles. But nothing has changed. We've had plenty of messianic pretenders in our history, and he's not the right one. They say that in so many words. I always, when I was teaching, saw to it that my students went to a synagogue and so that they could see the other side of it and get it from the horse's mouth. And Then there were always a discussion, and some of those naughty students would ask the rabbi what you shouldn't do. What do you think of Jesus? The answer would always come back like a bullet. He's not part of our tradition. In interfaith dialogue, Martin Buber, the famous theologian, Jewish theologian, said the same thing. He said to the Christian, and he was well-minded. Sometimes there, you have Jews that are so angry and so, like the present-day leaders of the mafia in Israel, they're so done with Christians and everything else, the Gentiles, that they don't trust them one bit. That's why they don't trust Bush over the table. And they don't trust anyone. They've gotten such a raw deal. But a well-minded people like Martin Buber, he said, well, that's the difference between us about the Messiah. You believe that the Messiah has come, and we believe that he will come. But you also believe that the Messiah will come. So when he comes, you'd better ask him, didn't we see you once before? That's Martin Buber's naughty question to Christian theologians. And he not only does that, he suggests to the Messiah what the Messiah should answer. You know, I think I quoted this one day here. And the Messiah would be well advised if he would answer, I don't remember. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to be circumcised tomorrow and become a Jew. On the other hand, it does show the type of well-meaning interfaith dialogue that can take place, because things have not been fulfilled. They haven't. By the way, we haven't come to resurrection, but I may miss that when we get to it in chapter 3. Do Jews believe in the coming resurrection of the body? They surely do. Most Christians say they don't, because, you know, that we tie resurrection and the idea of resurrection only to the fulfillment in Jesus. But if you go to a Jewish synagogue, they wait for the resurrection at the coming of the last day, isn't it? The difference between us and them is that Christians believe that the resurrection, the end of the world, has come in the middle of history in the person of Jesus. You see that? And that's something else. But Jews are always waiting. It comes from Ezekiel. We'll have that. So Ezekiel is extremely important in the whole history of theology. Well, I think I'm going to just stop there, maybe with one other quotation. He says at the end, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. That's the covenant word that you had on Mount Sinai. You remember on Mount Sinai they made that covenant? Let me just quote from, same thing, from Ezekiel's, what shall we call him, his compatriot, the guy who was working with Ezekiel in the homeland, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The days will come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob, not according to the covenant which I made when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, though I was a husband unto them. But this is my covenant. I will write my law, my Torah, my instructions in their heart. It's very similar, isn't it, here? And they shall never man ask every man his neighbor and say, know the will of the Lord, for they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. In the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit comes in that dawn of the New Age, the apocalyptic age, they'll all be prompted to do what St. Paul says, the just requirements of the law, because they walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And so he ends that up, Jeremiah ends that in verse 34, I'll forgive their sins, I'll remember their iniquities no more. That's tremendous. And Isaiah 43, it's a kind of an interesting passage, verse 22, we won't go through all of it, but I'll just repeat it. So the Lord, through his prophet, the second Isaiah, is saying, it's not to me, O Israelites, that you brought all those sacrifices, and you say you wearied and you're not getting much for your, you sit in exile. No, you've wearied me with all of your worship and all of these things. And then finally he says, what shall I do? There's a heaped up, from one generation after another, there's just a heap up of uncovered sins. Nobody really takes care of sin. So then finally he says, okay, well, let me read that, and then I won't give you half of what it says if you read it directly. Then finally he says this, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Even I, then the Lord says, blot out your transgression for mine own sake. In other words, it's the same thing that he's saying here. Okay, it's not because you're so good. You just heap it up, and no one can deal with sins. I talked to Brian Moore about a person that I knew, and Brian went to PLU for a little while before he started wandering around. a mutual friend, and it was a terrible sort of thing, connected with the sister of one of the people that they knew in Oregon, in Corvallis, and said, well, I finally said, the only one that can deal with such misery is God. And I think that's the answer. Only God can really deal with sin. After all, God is kind of responsible. He never should have made, this is the theme of this Summer Institute, isn't it? God should never made creatures in his own image, just giving us the freedom to say yes and no. He should have made puppets, shouldn't he? So finally God says, yes, yes, I will carry it. And that word, by the way, I'll be the servant, I'll serve, is the same word that you have in the famous Servant of the Lord Psalms, Isaiah 53. And that's a great deep theology. And there's these prophets are living at the same time or in exile, and maybe, I don't know if they knew one another or anything like that, we don't know that. But Jeremiah certainly and Ezekiel are very close, and the second Isaiah is very close too. Well, let me stop here for a minute, and do you notice he says that he wants all nations to know this, isn't it? He's not just going to do this in some little corner somewhere, but he makes the claim that he is ultimate reality. Or if you want to say she is ultimate reality, you can't just divide that up, but that he, we use that term. And in a sense, if you use those terms, you can say it, but you don't like to say it about God because it's personal, isn't it? And so he or she, and the traditional is the one, and I think we should at least try to live with that, but we realize that it's not gender, it's not lying to just to gender there, but that God acts and will continue to act. In other words, he won't let that creation go to pot. Has creation come to perfection? Not yet. This is still what the Bible likes to call the old evil epoch. And maybe it's dawned with Jesus and the coming and his resurrection. Any comments here? I better stop here. I'm talking thick and fast here. Questions? Unsolved things? Bouquets? Or not to me, but to Ezekiel? Or stink bombs if you don't like what he says? Well, he's quite a guy, isn't he? And I think we need to hear an Old Testament prophet. And that's what's kind of nice, because most people don't know Ezekiel, and then they find this and discover these things, and they say, oh, this is great. And then they begin to study it on their own. Well, let's go to the next part. Everybody knows this, but let's rather carefully, and we have enough time, take chapter 37. This is very well known, a very dramatic thing. And why don't we read it? We'll continue to read verses 1 to 3. Do you mind reading? Chapter 37.
The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me round among them, and behold, there were very many upon the valley, and lo, they were very dry.
Big study. What grabs you? Anything strike you? Ask questions? You ever gone and found bones, dry bones, when, you, when you've been out in the desert or someplace like that? I think so. Something died of naturally. Or if you found a whole bunch of them, you said there must have been a war here, isn't it? And this is the end of the... well, so here, this is kind of a vision. Notice the vision shows what? The hand of the Lord, isn't it? Is on him. Sometimes the hand of the Lord takes him by his hair, isn't it? So you know that this is a bit beyond normal perceptions. And he led me around among these this valley that was full of bones. And he asked him a question. What do you think that means when Ezekiel says, in the answer to the question, can these bones live? O Lord God, thou knowest. What is he saying? No, they can't. what is he saying? Is he trying to get out of it and saying, well, that's your business, not mine? Well, from what I know of Ezekiel, and he doesn't always tell us a lot about himself, but I think he's just that way. He said, I don't know, but you do. I think he seldom, in all that we've studied so far, the only time he rebelled, we had it twice, against the Lord is, does anyone remember when he rebelled?
He had to cook a fire on the human dome.
Yes, he was supposed to eat the rations of survival when the siege was come, and his hunger food, his survivor's rations, baked with dung, not on animal dung, but human dung. And that time he said, no. From my youth, I've been a good priest apprentice. I've never eaten anything that's unclean. And the Lord changed it, didn't he? And said, you don't have to. Just take the patties that come from the buffalo and from animals, and you don't have to have that. One other time. Anyone know? Ezekiel rebelled. When destruction was coming on Jerusalem, and he said, Lord, are you going to annihilate every part of it? You remember that? And the Lord then sent that one angel that put the sign, the mark of the Lord, and they were preserved. Is that what Abram did for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, those Canaanite cities? Prayed for them and said, wait a second, if there aren't 50, 40, 30, 20, 10. You remember that? He went right down there. And Ezekiel does that. By the way, that's what a prophet was supposed to do. Most of us get the idea that a prophet merely gives oracles of doom and oracles of salvation. His main idea was to pray, to be an intercessor for the people. Jeremiah says at one point, every morning I got up and prayed for those people in Anathoth, the ones who now are plotting against me, going to kill me. He says, I did what I was supposed to do, kind of an oath of innocence, saying I was there. Well, here you've got him saying, you know, Lord, I don't. Can bones live? See, the people were complaining. They were saying, our bones are dried up. We've had it. And if you live a small little community in exile, in the midst of Babylonian civilization, it would be like Ralph Gerke and a few people living in, say, in the midst of Red China, you see that? Counterculture, even that has opened up a bit. And there are some Christian communities. But I suppose it'd be, I don't know just how that would be, but if you were living in Iran, although even Iran, I think, under Khomeini, there are certain rights. See, Muslim religion allows what? The people of the book, that means Jews, they have the Bible, and Christians, certain rights. Not of dominance. They still have to pay taxes to whoever is a successor of Muhammad. And the Shiite Muslims, that's the feisty Muslims in Iran, that would be kind of tough. Although there are some people who have been able to live in those areas. But Don't you think it would be pretty tough for us to maintain Christian? You certainly couldn't start a mission and have flyers on the street. You see that? You couldn't do that. And here, these people had freedom, and they kind of ran their own village, but it must have been kind of tough for them. You see that? So they said, we've had it in despair. So they need a prophet. Well, let's go on to the next part. Would you continue with the same section? No, would you mind reading for us? We'll move on. I forgot your first name.
Kelsey.
All right. Would you please, Kelsey, read verses 4 through 8?
I happen to have a King James Version.
That's all right. That's we'll understand that too.
Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay shrews upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them.
All right. And you can imagine that this is in a Southern Baptist black congregation where their bones start rattling. They got hallelujah and all the rest. They have learned to do what? Respond instead of... I had to preach once in the Negro church in Chicago, or outside of Chicago, in Maywood. And it was marvelous. You know, they when you come to your point, you know, they support you, and hallelujah, amen, you know, you're right on. I can tell it on in the audience by what you say, and there's reactions in our other, too, but, and then they would also criticize you and say, make it clearer, go on farther, you know what I mean, which was kind of nice, and so you can just see how that famous Negro spiritual grew out of this sort of thing, them bones, them bones. And you've got the same thing here, and these bones. But there's something missing. What happens? Even though he's preaching the word of God, what's missing? No spirit. They're just kind of automaton, aren't they? So the word of God is important. Let me give you a parallel from the second Isaiah. When he was called, he, like all the prophets, didn't really want to do it. And when the message was cry, proclaim, he responded and said, this is Isaiah 40, verse 6, what should I cry? All flesh is like grass. It's like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the response of the Lord's calling angel is, yes, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, here's the Hebrew, will rise up. Yakum. You know that when Jesus said to that little daughter of Jairus, he said it, it's still in Aramaic in our present Gospels, he said it to her, damsel, arise, talitha kumi, get up. The word of our God will rise up forever. This is not philosophy. It will remain forever, and you can prove it logically or something like that. It will meet each new occasion. You see that? That's what was told. And so then he became a prophet. You see that? And so here you've got this idea that, okay, they prophesy. They hear God's word. And I suppose all these promises that we've been having, you see that, of the future and how God is going to have a new activity, but you still need what? There's no spirit in it. You see that? Capital S. In Trinitarian theology, that's even a person of the deity, isn't it? Not just a title that we can translate any way we want, like wind or breath, but it's personal. Well, let's go on a little farther. In verse 9, who's next here? Chris, would you read? 9 and 10. I'll give you only two verses, just because it's the unit.
Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come to the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.
Yes, that's right, that they may live. The same word in Hebrew, ruach, and by the way, it's feminine, same word as wind. You could almost say that when in Genesis 1, verse 2, the world was without its present form and it was empty, but the Spirit of God, you could say a mighty wind was going over it. And, hovering over it, maybe it has something to do with hens. Some people say it was hovering like a hen over the eggs to get them warm so they could breathe. So when the Lord says, let there be a light, then he can form you. But the Spirit of God is there wherever there's life. You see that, getting it ready for that. And some people like to translate that it was like a hen, you know, flutters and kind of flies. So the Spirit of God was fluttering, was moving. But it's the same word. In Greek we have it pneuma in the New Testament. Pneumatics and so forth, it's breath. So here you've got the breath. And now what happened, as you read there in verse 10, as I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them. They lived, they stood on their feet, an exceeding great host. And Chris, why don't you do the next two verses too, an explanation now of the whole business.
Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel.
Okay, you keep on. I think 13 and 14 will be good too. Excuse me for...
Then you, my people, you will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put the Spirit in you, and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I, the Lord, have spoken.
Yes.
And I have done it, declares the Lord.
Yes, he's not only spoken, but he's done it. You see that? So you have a restoration of the people. Well, let's ask any questions that you'd like to ask right here. Yeah. I have a few things that I'd like to talk about, but would you have... Thank you. Any comments? People have to go to work here. Some of you don't know. Somehow we're scheduled a little wrong, but we've got 15 more minutes than they do. Yes?
Some people say that this refers to the regathering of Israel, these
yes.
verses.
Sure.
In the future.
And you must realize that we in our own lifetime have witnessed something that we really should not forget, that in 1948, this people, which from the time when they had been scattered abroad at the end of the disastrous Roman War, have now an independent state. And for them, when, for instance, I was living in Chicago when that happened, the Six-Day War, and I've always been in contact with Jews and arguing too with them, but in interfaith dialogue, they simply said, Jews that weren't religious at all before, when that happened, the Six-Day War, they said, 6 days getting ready for what? The cosmic Sabbath, the seventh day. Did you see that? And that Israel now was independent. Well, don't you know that when that war happened, rabbis dug trenches on the Sabbath and rode on tanks on the Sabbath day? You're supposed to not do anything on the Sabbath or even come close to doing it. Why would the rabbis do that? Well, they said, and the Supreme Court of Israel has said that the founding of Israel, kind of the secular, 1948, is the beginning of the Messianic Age for them. That's all I want to say. They want to burn their fingers on the Messiah, who it is, and when, or something like that. But this is meant a lot. So what you're referring to, I think, is if you see it from within the Jewish community, And I think we Christians should try to put ourselves in other people's shoes, you see that? And see how it looks to them. This is a very important thing. It's, in other words, a sign of the coming of and the fulfillment of the prophecies. And you can see why they are, any Jew that has not just only nationalism, but any religious sense, can't, they really want that Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem, don't they? As the Rabbi Rosenthal in Tacoma says, the trouble is that there are two mosques there, not only that one over the rock, but El Aqsa, from which Muhammad ascended into heaven. And how are you going to get rid of that? They hope there can be an earthquake. You know what the hard-nosed Jews would really like? And they're talking about it this day. They say it's the only way to solve the problem is to take all the Palestinians who are living in occupied territory and move them out. This is Eretz Israel. You see that? This is the land of Israel. So you see, that's where the tension comes in. And then Christians, you have to make up your own mind, but I'll speak for myself on this. I believe that Jesus is risen from the dead, and his body is the temple. And didn't he say that when he drove out the people who were buying and selling in the temple area? He said, by what authority do you do this? And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Remember that? And the evangelist, John chapter 2, says he was speaking of the temple of his body. We do not need that temple area of religion. Therefore, politically, I write to my congressman and say, look, I can't support what they're doing. They're mistreating these people. Human rights is terrible. I call it a mafia, and I think it is almost that, if you look at it from the Palestinian side. And so I don't want you, just because you get the biggest contributions in Tacoma from the Beth-El people. They always have, every year, a great big celebration. And they're pretty smart and pretty tactical about that, too. But I don't want you to support this. I'm surprised that a guy like Bush, who made a big mistake by saying East Jerusalem, this American policy that East Jerusalem does not be given to Israel. And of course, when he said that, over a year ago, it immediately broke down the conservative government, the Shamir government. And they tried to form a coalition, and sure enough, they could put even a stronger coalition for the mafia than before. And so that, even many irreligious Jews here in this country, you ask Elie Wiesel, who had so much trouble with the Nazis and all that, and he said, yes, despite the fact that he doesn't like what they're doing, and it's the best hope we have, and we really can't let that go. Do you see what they're saying? Among bad things, this is the least thing. So we have to kind of understand that. And I suppose, in answer kind of to your question, it's something like with Martin Buber when he talked about the Messiah. You see that? We have some similarities there. And if the thing hasn't worked out yet, and meanwhile, I think I would settle for an international city. But it's quite clear that the Muslims are not going to settle for that, and the Jews aren't either. So what's going to continue? Chaos. I really do give Bush, and ordinarily I'm not a Bush supporter, but I give him high marks for trying to really deal with a peace bond. But they almost have to, now, because now, you see, we don't have a Soviet Union now. It used to be, what happened? When the Arabs didn't get their rights, they went up to the Soviet Union, sent us some more tanks and missiles and all kinds of things, and they sent them to Syria, to Assad. There's a lecture on Assyria tonight at 8:15 by RDG. I'm going to talk more about the biblical stuff, but I've been up there, and that's interesting. Have you noticed that even Baker recently gave us big things from Damascus, from Syria? And I don't know just what's going to happen. You know as much about that as I do. But the whole question is not solved. By the way, I think that's
many things in interfaith dialogue. And my suggestion is that, because I've been in some real close contact in this group in Tacoma called Palestinians, and there are Palestinians. Some of them are really hawkish Palestinians, and some are not, and some are old, and some are not, and Jews, and they're, the Jews are different types, and others. That's all they gave. It's led by one of, the father of one of my students. That's how I got into it. He was kind of a renegade Jew, and fights the rabbi tooth and nail, and rightly calls our Rabbi Rosenthal, and we have only one synagogue in Big Tacoma, is Zionist, and he is. That means through thick and thin. Mount Zion is the place where a third temple should be raised. You see that? And so he doesn't say when or how, but that'll be up to the future. So I think that we just have to keep on living in the midst of that tension. And I sometimes tell the Jews that way. They say to me, isn't that, that's really nice that you bring your students every year and every class to the synagogue. And I said, yes, I want them to get to know Jews the way they are and the way the Jews say it for themselves. Because I don't think that God has done with us Christians. There's a lot to do with have done. And I don't think he's done with you Jews either. And they usually say amen to that. You see that? And why shouldn't we have it? If Jesus is saying, and I say that as a Christian, shouldn't, can't say anything else. In other words, I witness. I don't try to convert them. You see that and say, turn or burn now, you guys. Something like that. But I simply witness. And it's interesting. When we talked about the temple area, I said in this conversation, same thing I'm saying to you. I was surprised. The old Palestinian, and he'd been there way back from the time of the British. He told us all the old history and so forth. But then his theology was really bad, even for a Muslim, I think. he wanted this all spiritual, you know, that you weren't dealing with the land. Well, the Muslims have a history. Most Muslims wouldn't buy that. This is where Muslim, where Muhammad ascended through the seven layers up to heaven. By the way, on the layers he saw Moses and Jesus and all the rest on his donkey up to heaven, and they have a lot of that sort of stuff. You see that? And they're not going to give that up, to see that. And you've got 100 million Arabs surrounding Israel. And the Jews know that. They can't run this outfit. They can't even resettle any Soviet Jews. They have a terrible economy. Why? Because it doesn't stand on its own feet. It's all from America, isn't it? And at the same time, try to understand the other side. They can't, with all the troubles that they've had, from un-Christian Christians, from all the time, they are not going to risk this. Do you see that? Now, maybe a new government, a more liberal government, would get along and go to the peace conference, but it's going to be pretty hard to have them settle on the peace conference. It's a most interesting time. And it continues. We've had it all the time. The hardliners, what did they do? Ariel Sharon, when he was the head, he went up there and tried to fight. They didn't go against Damascus directly, but they went up to Lebanon. And they didn't the Israeli invade and try to take Beirut? And they got gogged down like we got in Vietnam. And they call that, the Jews call that the Hundred Years War. The Hundred Days War. And maybe it was even more than that. I forget. Were they there more than a year? I forget how long they were. I think they say 100 days war. And they had to pull out. They couldn't really do it. And so they have unsolved problems. But the way I look at Ezekiel simply says, God is God, and he does this for his own sake, and he does it in history. He doesn't just zap people. Didn't he say, through you I'm going to do this? And in other words, we have to have transformation of the individual. And you have to have not only a spiritual resurrection before the real resurrection, the bodily resurrection, but doesn't he say at the end here that there's going to be opening of the graves? And realize this, ladies and gentlemen, that this is part of Jewish faith too. The difference is that they expect that at the end time, whereas Jesus says right from the time when he stopped being a carpenter and started being a prophet, after he had gone down to that revival meeting with John the Baptist, the times are fulfilled. God's reign is here now. The kingdom of God is here, isn't it? And he went without asking anyone, and he just did his work to see that inaugurated the New Testament, even though it meant his what? Being executed as a criminal on a cross. But Christians believe that's not the end of it. That in fact it was the resurrection, you see that? Now I'm going to pass around here. I'm afraid we're done with time, but something that I think there's enough time to do it, and if you want to leave, if you have something you must do. Here's a picture, I'll show you it in the slides tonight, that comes from a synagogue of the 3rd century, in which Ezekiel has, by the head of his hair, is among the dry bones. Then in dark colors it has Israel and Judah, and then it has the Mount of Olives, which today in Jerusalem is higher than the Temple Mount. It shouldn't be. But already Zechariah 14 was that at the end time when the Messiah comes and puts his and puts his feet down on the Mount of Olives, that it'll be split. Half it'll go north, half it'll go south, and then Mount Zion will be the highest of all mountains, not the Mount of Olives. And out of that will come all the tombs, the bodies. And then the Messiah, they picture the Messiah. This is a picture on the Jewish synagogue in Assyria, Dura Europus. And from his head come the four spirits, four winds. Remember we had the four spirits that come? Four winds from the four directions, north, east, south, west. And they put it together with these bodies here. And here you see the resurrected 12 tribes of Israel and the new Mount Zion. Now this is not Christian. We Christians will understand, and this comes from a time even before Constantine, before Christianity became, you know, the big religion. And so, and it comes from a Jewish synagogue, which is quite surprising. That's the way they pictured it. And I suppose we kind of do it that way. In the new liturgies on Easter Vigil, the first lesson is Ezekiel. and the dry bones one. You know, when we celebrate Easter. And they have the various readings, you know, and some of you perhaps have had this opportunity to go in the new liturgies. And it is, I think, a very wonderful thing. Now, try to get this, however, that, and I think this is the last thing I have time to say, resurrection, according to the New Testament, I'm thinking about Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, is not just bringing old corpses back into the old age life. It's not that at all. It's a transformation, just what we're talking about here. A metamorphosis. You know what a metamorphosis is, from a caterpillar to a butterfly. But even there, this is greater than that, because there's still life in that, isn't it? Here you've got a stone dead person whom God raises into the new age. And that is unique. And St. Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, you ask, what kind of a body do they come? He said, well, we've got even on earth all different types of bodies. But then he talks about the old age, the old epoch body, and it's perishable, isn't it? And the new age body. And that's a transformation. So in that sense, we have something that's much greater. And it blows our mind. We have nothing to compare it. There's no analogy to the fulfillment of the resurrection in Christ Jesus. But we have that greater, don't we have also, that it's not only going to be Jesus, but when this is all fulfilled, it'll be all of creation is transformed. A new heaven and a new earth. And you know who first talked about that? Ezekiel. I have that on Friday.
I know, we are
But first we have to have Gog and Magog, the last and the final battle. And so we have that in chapter tomorrow, 38 and 39.